Father, we praise you that you are greater than all, and that you hold your own in your hand, and there is none who can snatch us from your hand. And Lord, we worship you this morning because your love to us in Christ Jesus is such that neither height nor depth nor principalities, nor powers, nor any other created thing. Not danger, not nakedness, not sword, not persecution, nothing can separate us from this love. Father, we worship you and we praise you for this love. And we ask, Lord, that you would so move in our hearts now that we would not be idolaters. And that at no point in our lives would we be those who want to be our own God. Lord, would you show us that to refuse to submit to you, to refuse Jesus, is to declare war on you. Lord, would you teach us that this life and this world is your vineyard. You own it. And we are your stewards. And help us, Lord, to love you, to love our neighbors. In the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. In Herman Melville's novel, Moby Dick, a massive white whale named Moby Dick has bitten off the leg of this whaleman, this fisherman named Captain Ahab. And rather than accept what has happened to him, rather than embrace his fate, this eats at him. And Ahab feels a vengeance that he cannot let go. And so he commits himself to killing that whale. Melville has named Captain Ahab after an idolatrous king of Israel, King Ahab, who, you'll remember, opposed Elijah and was married to this wicked, unbelieving woman named Jezebel. And King Ahab was an idolater, and Captain Ahab is an idolater. And Captain Ahab refuses to accept what's been done to him by this higher power, by this thing that's stronger than him, this whale. And Melville, in this novel, is showing how people who refuse to submit to God Almighty engage in a hopeless attempt to kill God and have their own will be done in their lives. Melville has one of the characters in the novel identify the whale, Moby Dick, as the incarnation of God. And so this is an allegorical presentation of what idolaters do. And Ahab is rebelling against what's been ordained for him, and he's seeking vengeance against the one who's done this to him, which ultimately is God. And along the way, as the novel unfolds, Melville shows that Ahab's quest has ruined him. It has destroyed his ability to enjoy life, and it has left him in his heart a boiling cauldron of hatred. So this story, Moby Dick, is Melville's dramatic depiction and exposition of what life is like for those who refuse to submit to God and seek to establish their own will in place of God's. Are you able to deal with the things that have happened to you? Are you able to accept what the Lord has brought into your life? This is not necessarily easy. Just this week, Denny emailed me a link to a story of a 13-year-old boy who was hit right above the heart by a thrown pitch in a baseball game, and the little boy died. And I said to my wife, I don't know how you get through something like that apart from believing that God is sovereign over life and death. There is great comfort in knowing God. in accepting, as Psalm 139:16 says, that all our days were written in his book before one of them came to be. In believing, as Hebrews 9:27 says, that it is appointed unto us once to die. And trusting that we can't keep that away and we can't bring it any closer. Do you know, are you able to accept this comfort? Or do you identify with Captain Ahab? Do you rage against what God has brought into your life? As we look at Mark chapter 12 this morning, and I would invite you to turn there in the Bible, Mark chapter 12, as we look at this passage, what we will see is that to reject Jesus, to reject the Messiah that God has appointed, is to declare war on God. To reject Jesus, Mark 12 will show us, is to declare war on God. We've seen in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 1 through 7, Jesus ministered in Galilee. Mark 8 through 10, he was moving toward Jerusalem, and now he's in Jerusalem. And Mark has just shown us at the end of Mark chapter 10, blind Bartimaeus hail Jesus in Mark 10:47 as the Son of David. And then in Mark 11, as Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem on that colt, Jesus was enacting the fulfillment of Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. He was identifying himself as God's appointed Messiah. And he was enacting the fulfillment of the Old Testament to these cries of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then in response to what he finds in Jerusalem, Jesus curses this fig tree, which is symbolic of the way that he's come looking for fruit in Israel and hasn't found any. And that cursing of the fig tree symbolizes his cursing of the temple and his passing of the ministry of the worship of God from the temple to his followers. And now, here in Mark 12, Jesus is going to tell a story that will summarize the whole history of Israel and the whole history of the way that the Israelites have responded to those that God sent to them. And this is to explain why Jesus is being rejected by the religious establishment there in Jerusalem. So as we look at Mark 12, this passage falls into three parts. First, we'll see in Mark 12, verses 1 through 12, this parable of the wicked tenants. And this is the story that Jesus tells. And then in response to this story of the wicked tenants in the first 12 verses, in what follows in verses 13 through 34, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are each going to bring a trap. So there will be two traps set for Jesus. And then in response to the way that Jesus gets out of those traps, this scribe in verse 28 is going to ask an honest question. After the two traps and the honest question, the chapter closes in verses 35 through 44 with Jesus teaching on the Messiah, on the Christ. And then he teaches on hypocrites. And then he teaches on sacrificial giving. So, the parable of the wicked tenants, two traps and an honest question. And then Jesus teaches on the Christ, hypocrites, and sacrificial giving. Let's look together at this parable of the wicked tenants in Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. We read here in verse 1, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. Now for Jesus' audience there in Jerusalem that day, and for anyone after reading Mark's gospel, there's an expectation that this is going to trigger in their minds a passage like Isaiah chapter 5, where Isaiah describes the Lord planting a vineyard. And there are statements such as Psalm 80, verse 8, which speaks of the Lord bringing a vine up out of Egypt and planting it in this choice ground. So this is clearly a story about the nation of Israel. In Isaiah 5, the Lord planted this vineyard, and he built a wall around it, and he built a tower, and then he comes looking for fruit. And there's nothing but stinking, rotten fruit. And what Jesus is doing is he's picking up on all this imagery from the Old Testament, and he's developing it and expanding it and adding himself to it. So he says here, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it out to tenants and went into another country. And all of this is a kind of veiled, symbolic way to describe the way that the Lord brought Israel into the promised land and then gave them everything that they would need, and then gave charge of his people to the religious establishment, the religious leaders there in Israel. Those are the tenants. Verse 2, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now these servants who are going to be sent from the owner of the vineyard to the tenants, these represent all the righteous and all the prophets of the history of Israel. And there are deliberate evocations or allusions to earlier incidents like this in Israel's history. There are verbal connections here between the passage that Denny read earlier of Jacob sending Joseph to his brothers. The way that Joseph's brothers respond when he comes, when they say, "Come, let us kill him," that's exactly the way these wicked tenants are going to respond when the owner of the vineyard sends his beloved son. And that also calls to mind, you remember when David's father, David's older brothers had gone off to war, and David's father also sent David to check on his older brothers. And his older brothers, they hear him coming, and they hear him asking these questions, and they're disgusted with David. They respond harshly to him. So all of this, these earlier incidents in Israel of these people being sent and rejected, and we can think of the prophets like Moses. Moses is the Lord's appointed deliverer from God to save Israel, and the Israelites are grumbling against him. They want to stone him. We can think of the way that Elijah was received by King Ahab, of the way that Isaiah was received by the nation, of the way that Jeremiah was received, and on it goes. So what Jesus is describing here is encapsulating the whole history of Israel. So he sends this servant there in verse 2 to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. This is like the planter of the vineyard coming looking for fruit in Isaiah 5, verse 3. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. And in the Gospel of Mark, that reference to the beloved son calls to mind other places in Mark's Gospel where Jesus has been identified as the beloved son. Back at Jesus' baptism, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son." And then at the transfiguration, the voice from heaven again says, "You are my beloved son," or "This is my beloved son, listen to him." The Father said to Peter as Peter spoke out of turn there. Finally, he sent him to them in verse 6, saying, "They will respect my son." Now imagine this scene as Jesus tells this story. Jesus is identifying the religious establishment, the people who think that they represent God, the people who think that they're the custodians of the Bible, the people who think they're in the right. He's identifying them with all the wicked of Israel's history who have rejected the prophets and stoned those sent to them. And he's identifying himself with all those righteous prophets sent by God to his people. In addition to David and Joseph. And then verse 7, Jesus continues this story. But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him," using the language of Joseph's brothers, "and the inheritance will be ours." Jesus seems to know that they want to kill him. Back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, after those controversies, they went out and plotted how they could destroy him. Jesus is aware, these people are seeking to kill me. And now he's telling them what that signifies in the fulfillment of the scriptures. This is the culmination of the Father sending this long history of these prophets to Israel, and Israel rejecting those prophets, and now it's all going to come to its completion, its fulfillment, in the slaughter of the Messiah. Verse 8, Jesus says, "And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." So that's what's happened. And now, continuing with the story, he says, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" It's as though he's saying to those guys, "Okay, you're going to kill me. How do you think God's going to respond? Do you think that God is going to give you the kingdom? Do you think that God is going to give you what you seek?" Verse 9, "He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And then Jesus validates his reading of all of Israel's history and his understanding of the whole of Israel's scriptures with this statement in verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So Jesus here quotes Psalm 118, which we opened our service with today. And this is scriptural validation of the point that he's making, that all of this is hidden in the scriptures. And they get it. They know exactly what he's saying. Look at verse 12. They were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. They understand full well that Jesus has just identified himself with Jeremiah and Isaiah and David and Joseph and Cain and Isaac and all the righteous of Israel's history. And they understand that Jesus has identified them with all the wicked of Israel's history who have stoned the prophets and slain those sent to them. They perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away, plotting. This is God's perspective on Israel's history. And from this story, we can say God owns the vineyard. And the keepers of the vineyard have not regarded God as the owner of the vineyard. They vainly think they can take the vineyard from its owner. That is folly and madness. It's insanity. Do you recognize that your life is a vineyard that the Lord owns? Are you living like he owns the vineyard? Or are you conducting yourself like the wicked tenants in the parable? To reject Jesus at any point is to declare war on God. To refuse, I mean, the way that Jesus comes is not the way the religious leaders are looking. They want a conquering Messiah. They want a Messiah that they can respect. And God sends them this peasant carpenter who's not respectable. He's wandering around with fishermen. It's not the Messiah they want. If God brings something into your life that you don't want, do you reject it? Or do you recognize he owns the vineyard? Are you content with what God is doing in the vineyard of your life? Are you embracing what the Lord of the vineyard wants? Or are you doing everything you can to see that your will is done? As we continue through the passage, we'll see these two traps, one from the Pharisees, one from the Sadducees, and then an honest question. The first trap set by the Pharisees is in verses 13 through 17. We pick this up in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So these guys, again, they're not coming with honest questions. They're not coming really looking for answers. They're coming to trap him. Verse 14, and then they came and said to him, "Teacher." Now, this is all flattery. This is all just set up. Look at what they say in verse 14. Mark has just told us they're not honest. They're trying to trap him. So verse 14, they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion." They're just setting him up for what they're about to say. "For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." So it's like they're setting the trap and now they're going to spring it. So here's the trap as we continue here in verse 14. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So the trap is, "Jesus, we know that you tell the truth. And if you tell us it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, you've just alienated the people who don't like these taxes. And if you say we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, Rome will take care of you for us. So tell us the truth, Jesus. Teach us the way of God in truth, Jesus." These guys are trying to put Jesus into an impossible situation. They want to force him to alienate either Rome or the people. And they don't realize who they're messing with. These guys are more outmatched than a first-year law student trying to take on Antonin Scalia. The way these guys come to Jesus, this would be like me trying to present a musical dilemma to Josh and trap him in it. I don't know anything about music. This guy knows all there is to know about musical theory. He would crush me in this kind of debate. And that's like these Pharisees coming to Jesus. And look at the continuity between the way that Jesus replies to the Pharisees and the parable of the wicked tenants. The vineyard belongs to God. Look at what Jesus says. He says, verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy. That's going to come back up in just a moment. He said to them, why put me to the test? It's as though he's saying, look, you're trying to outrun a motorcycle with a tricycle. Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. The vineyard belongs to God's. To God. Jesus has just answered this dilemma in a way that amazes them. The owner of the vineyard has sent the son to call the stewards to account. The stewards try to entrap him. And they're preparing to slay the son. And the son calls them to give to God what belongs to him. And let's pause here and look at how clever and ingenious Jesus is. He can't be tripped. He can't be trapped. He can't be taken in. He is in complete control of this conversation. And he is worthy of our admiration. Next come the Sadducees. And as we approach this dilemma that the Sadducees give to Jesus, I would just remind you of what Acts 23:8 says, where we read that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And then from other sources, we know that the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of Moses as authoritative scripture. So they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they only believed in the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. So verse 18, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So this is known as levirate marriage. We read about it in Genesis 38 when Judah gives various sons to Tamar. And we read this is what's going on in the book of Ruth, this levirate marriage thing where if a man dies and doesn't leave any offspring, the man's brother is to take the wife and raise up offspring for his deceased brother. And now what they pursue, what the Sadducees pursue, is an argumentum ad absurdum. In other words, they're going to try to show that the resurrection is absurd. So they're going to try to create this farce to show how ridiculous it is to believe in the resurrection. So here's their attempt in verse 20. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Answer us this dilemma, Jesus. Don't you see, Jesus, how absurd and ridiculous the resurrection is? Don't you see how silly it is to believe this? Look at the arrogance of the Sadducees. They come to Jesus as though they know something he doesn't. And they come convinced of their position. They come with their smirks and their tricksy little question and their assumption that they know what they're talking about. And they think that they're presenting to Jesus this dilemma that he can't get out of, and they have no idea what they're talking about. They don't know anything about the resurrection, and they don't realize who they're dealing with. So as we look at the folly of the Sadducees in this narrative, let's embrace humility. Let's recognize that we know so very little. Our experience is so limited. Our perspective is so narrow. Don't be like the Sadducees and assume that you know more than you do. The Lord does this smackdown thing on the proud. And Jesus is going to show the fallacy of their argument at two points. So look at his response. This is the first point in verse 24. First, he shows that there are factors about the resurrection that they have not considered. Things that they just don't know. What they think is a problem is not a problem, because things will be changed in such a way that the problem goes away. So look at verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So Jesus knows things about resurrected saints that the Sadducees don't know. And so he gives them a little more information, says, look, marriage is not going to continue as it is now in the resurrection. So what you think is a dilemma is no dilemma at all. That's the first way that he shows the fallacy of their argumentation. The second way that he addresses their folly is by showing that the part of the Bible that they do accept does imply the resurrection from the dead. So in verse 26, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush," so he's talking about the burning bush, "how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Now, the text that Jesus quotes doesn't explicitly say all the dead will be raised, but it implies it. It implies it because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't see the realization of the promise. And God is faithful, and God is going to fulfill his promises, and that implies he's the God of the living, and he's going to keep his promises. He's going to do for these men everything that he said he would. Jesus has knowledge that they don't have. He understands the scripture more than they do, and he shuts their mouths. To reject Jesus is to declare war on God, and that's a losing fight. You will not prevail. Next we see two traps, the trap from the Pharisees, trap from the Sadducees, now the honest question in verses 28 through 34. Verse 28, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another." So this guy has evidently just seen what we've witnessed. He's seen them bring these enigmas and these dilemmas to Jesus. And he's seen Jesus just brush aside their silly little attempts to attack him. "One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him," and it seems to be an honest question, "which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.'" Now let's just make an observation here. If you do those burnt offerings and sacrifices, which is old covenant piety, or new covenant piety, you give to the work of the ministry, you seek to serve others, you do anything. If you do that without love for God, without love for neighbor, it's meaningless. It goes nowhere. But if you love God and you love people, you're going to want to do what God wants for them. You're going to want to serve them. You're going to want to obey the Bible. Verse 34, "When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to them, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." The Pharisees and the Sadducees with their traps are like King Ahab of Israel. They are rejecting God's lordship and they are rebelling against him. They're seeking to establish their own will rather than submit and obey. And they're like Melville's Captain Ahab, refusing to accept the Messiah that God has given to them. And instead, just as Ahab tried to harpoon that whale, they're trying to harpoon Jesus. And the good news is, you don't have to respond like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You don't have to play Captain Ahab's part in your life. You can embrace the perspective of the psalmist in Psalm 119, 67 and 71, where he writes, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And I would observe here that our afflictions, the things that the Lord does to us, are not ends in themselves. In Psalm 119, they're to help us understand God's word and God's character. And that scribe who spoke with Jesus and who recognized Jesus' wisdom, he's moving toward this perspective. The world and your life are God's vineyard. Will you hate the messengers and join with those who seek to slay the Son of God and take the world for themselves? Or will you love the owner of the vineyard? If you try to harpoon the whale, if you try to kill God and take the vineyard for yourself, you will ruin your life. You will destroy the lives of all around you. You will be unable to enjoy the goodness of this world. And Melville depicts this in Moby Dick as Captain Ahab's quest for the whale results in the whale attacking the ship, with the result that everyone except this guy named Ishmael, who interestingly has a name that is a name of a man who is not in the covenant with Israel. Everybody except the one who's not in covenant goes down when the ship goes down. Don't you want the other alternative? Don't you want to love God and to enjoy His vineyard and to love other people and to benefit other people? If you want that, it's simple. Turn from your sins, acknowledge God's holiness, confess your sin, call on the name of the Lord Jesus, and trust Him, and He will save you. Finally, in Mark 12, 35 through 44, Jesus does some teaching here on the Christ, on hypocrites, and on sacrificial giving. Look with me at verse 35. As Jesus taught in the temple, He said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" It seems to me that Jesus is having a little fun here. I can imagine Jesus smiling as He says this, because it's as though He's teasing the crowd. And He's not going to answer the question. He's going to present to them this enigma, this mystery, and then He's going to leave it out there for them to think about. So look at what He says. "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared." A couple of observations here. Jesus takes the superscription of Psalm 110, a Psalm of David, to mean that David spoke Psalm 110. All right? So I think that's a valid way to read the superscriptions. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. And not only does Jesus say that David wrote it, He also says that David did this in the Holy Spirit. David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared. And then He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord." So David is speaking, and he says, "The Lord," apparently God the Father, "said to my Lord, the son of David, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" And now here's the question, verse 37. David himself calls Him Lord. So how is He His son? And the great throng heard Him gladly. They like this. The crowd enjoys it. Jesus is provoking them. He's puzzling them with the scriptures. And they like this tantalizing enigma that He brings to their attention, even as He doesn't answer the questions that He's raised. And once again, it's as though Jesus is inviting people. He's hinting, giving people the opportunity to conclude. Well, clearly the Messiah descends from David, but the Messiah, the Christ, must be more than merely the son of David. There must be deeper connotations to the idea that He's also the Son of God. And that's what Mark is doing also. Again, He's hinting, he's suggesting, and he's inviting readers to draw that conclusion. Jesus must be more than merely the son of David, if he's also David's Lord. But he doesn't come right out and say Jesus is the Son of God, that he's God incarnate. That there's a deeper reality in Psalm 110, maybe even than what David would have been able to articulate. But Mark is suggesting these things. So Jesus teaches on the Christ. Now he teaches on hypocrites, verses 38 through 40. We read in verse 38, and in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes." Scribes are people that copy out the Bible. They're supposed to know the scriptures. "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts." And now here's the problem with them. "Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation." These are people who are using displays of devotion to exalt themselves. They like those places of honor because they like themselves. Their love is not for God and neighbor. They love themselves. Religion, for these men, is merely a way for them to achieve public standing, to enjoy a position of honor, and to have the respect of other people. It's not about God. It's not about helping or serving others. They aren't honoring God, but honoring themselves. They don't love God. They love themselves. And they don't love God's people. They devour widows' houses. That's what it means to be a hypocrite. There's a sense in which we're all sinners. We all betray the truths we know. If we repent, we're forgiven. Okay? If you acknowledge you're a hypocrite, you're in good standing. If you love God and love others, you're the right kind of hypocrite. Don't be this kind of hypocrite. Don't be in it for yourself. And then the chapter concludes with this section on sacrificial giving. So as Jesus is there apparently in the temple, having told this parable of the wicked tenants and having escaped these two traps and responded to this honest question and then taught on the Christ and hypocrites, now he addresses sacrificial giving. So verse 41, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. Now, let's just make note of that. Rich people are putting in a lot of money. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." I think this goes back to those two great commandments. I think that the issue here is that she loves God and she trusts God and she's worshiping God. She's not worshiping money. She's not relying on money to do for her what only God can do for her. And so she's free to give. Because she trusts that God will provide. Because she believes that it is God who meets her needs, not mammon. She trusts God to give her what she needs, so she's free to give. And so if we read this in light of that near context where you've got that great commandment, we can observe that the great commandment is not to become an ascetic, but to love God. And the second commandment is not to advocate that everybody else become an ascetic also, but to love our neighbors. Now, that may call us to a standard of living that's lower than other people in our culture enjoy. Loving God may lead you to give away all you have to live on. But if you do this out of love for God, there won't be a begrudging resentment that you had to do this. And there won't be a need to judge other people and condemn them for not doing it. Because you love God and you love people. The issue is to fulfill the great commandment. The issue is to be a steward of the vineyard that God has given to you, and to use everything in the vineyard for the owner of the vineyard. Love for neighbor won't produce a condemning, judgmental resentment toward people who haven't given away all they have to live on. We don't know whether those people are fulfilling the great commandment or not. And it's not our place to judge them or condemn them, but to love them. And if we love them, we will want them to love God and love their neighbors. And if we help them do that, if we help them to love God and to love others, what they do with their money will take care of itself. They'll recognize God's the owner of the vineyard. They'll recognize people need my help. And they'll recognize Jesus laid down his life for me. The one who was rich, became poor for your sakes, so that out of his poverty you might become rich. The vineyard belongs to God. God sends his son to collect the fruits of the vineyard due to him. And the Pharisees and Sadducees respond like Captain Ahab, trying to harpoon the agent of God's will. And the question for us is, which part will we play? Will we embrace the Son of God and love him and love God and love our neighbors? Or will we respond like Ahab, who, as the ship was rammed and was being sunk by the whale, he said these words, "To the last I grapple with thee. From hell's heart I stab at thee. For hate's sake I spit my last breath at thee." And he let go of the harpoon. And the line of the harpoon caught him by the neck, ripped him out of the boat, and took him to his death. You reject Jesus, you're declaring war on God, and you will be crushed with the serpent and all his seed. Let's pray together. Father, we want to be those who love you. And Lord, we want to be those who please you in the way that we give. We want to be those that when you come looking at our vineyard, we're so ready to render up everything that we have, all the fruits available to us, Lord. So, Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that respond to your word with humility, with repentance, and with greater love for you and for other people. Help us now, Lord, to sing to you, to celebrate your death and resurrection, to continue in worship before you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let us stand together.